Well, I heard this story about a young pastor, and he was performing his first wedding ceremony. And he was really scared and, you know, fearful he might forget something. So he went to his mentor, an older pastor and an older preacher, and got some advice. And the older, more experienced pastor told the younger one what he needed to do. And then he said one final suggestion. He said, if you ever just lose your mind for a second and you just can't remember what to say next, just quote the Bible. I mean, you can't go wrong if you quote the Bible. Well, that kind of calmed the guy down, and the younger pastor went out, and he did the ceremony, and the wedding day came, and the ceremony went really smooth, really well, right up to the point where he pronounced the happy couple husband and wife. And at that particular moment, his mind went blank, and he couldn't remember what to say next. And so he just remembered the advice of the old preacher, and he just said the first verse that came to his mind, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Well, I've never said that, thankfully, at a wedding. But I have had a few moments, which I could tell you about another time. You know, marriage can be one of life's greatest blessings. And also, but when it goes sour, it can be one of life's most difficult pains. And today, we're going to think about marriage as we continue this series on origins, and it's a series where we're looking at Genesis 1 to 11, and today we're looking at chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. And as this passage in particular really gives us, I would say, God's perspective on marriage. What is God's purpose in marriage? And whether you're single or married, I know this will just show some things to us all about this thing called marriage. And so let me read out this passage, and if you have a Bible, feel free to follow along. I'm reading from the New International Version. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Well, there's our passage for today. And you know, in some ways, Adam and Eve's marriage had some automatic advantages that the rest of us who are married never have. For example, Adam never had to hear his wife Eve say, "You're not the only man I could have married." There's no other men she could have married. And Eve never had to hear Adam say, "Why can't you cook more like my mother?" He didn't have a mother. Back in the garden, Eden, Adam couldn't compare his wife to anyone else, and Eve couldn't compare him to anyone else, of course. They had some obvious things going for them, I think you would agree. But one of the wonderful things that we see in this passage is that God provides some of the purposes and reasons for marriage. He gives them some very specific things, and they're revealed for us in the Scripture. And so we're going to take a look at those today. And there's four things that I want to highlight that we see God doing when he creates marriage. Because you see, it's God's creation. You see, today in our culture, there's been a lot of redefinitions going on, as you know. But you see, it's not man's prerogative to decide what marriage is to be like. The Bible says it's God's decision. It's God who created the institution of marriage. And so we need to look to God and see what he intended for marriage. And that's what we're going to do today. So number one, we see that God intended marriage to be a place to provide companionship. Take a look at verse 18. You see, up until now in the book of Genesis, we read how each day of creation, when God made something, he stepped back. He said, it's good. It's good. It's good. But on this day, we see that God makes Adam, and he says something different. In verse 18, if you see that, it says, the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Man had no mate. And God's assessment was, it's not good for man to be alone. There's some very profound words for us to consider. And then the next verse, or the next part of the verse, hold on, is verse 18b. It says, I will make a helper suitable for him. God was referring to that bride that he'd make specifically for Adam. And Eve was going to provide much needed companionship for Adam and Adam for Eve. I remember back when Aaron and I were dating, the summer before we got married, I went off to Europe for this kind of trip that I had wanted to do for quite some time. And it was amazing. We saw about 10 countries and all kinds of things. Excuse me. But I remember that on that trip, I was in one particular place in Italy that was just stunning and picturesque, beautiful. It was one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen, called Cinque Terre. And it's five villages along the Mediterranean coast of Italy. Just picture perfect. But there was something missing when I was there. All I could think about was wanting to share that experience with Aaron. And everywhere else in Europe that I traveled, I had that same feeling. And that's kind of when I realized that I needed to marry her. Because I remember a mentor of mine had said, don't marry the person you think you can live with. Marry the person you know you can't live without. And in some ways, that's what marriage is to be like, isn't it? Is to be that companion, to provide that companionship, that sharing of everything together. That's what God's intention was. Now, sometimes we're not so good at that perfect companionship because we live in a fallen world, but we just need to see what God's intentions were this morning with marriage. So number one, to provide companionship. Number two, if you're taking notes, the second purpose that we see here is to mutually complete one another. Now, I'd say mutually complete, not mutually compete with one another. A lot of times in a marriage relationship, there can be all kinds of competing with one another, competing for all kinds of things. But God wants us to mutually complete one another. Verse 18, God says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, that word helper is a word that has actually caused many women to kind of grit their teeth, because God, when God says he'll create a helper, a lot of people falsely, I think that, you know, this is like someone who sweeps the floor, makes the beds, prepares the meals, and in general does all the housework. Well, the man just sort of sits in a lazy boy chair with his remote control. And no, that's not what the word helper means in the Bible. The word helper does not mean a slave. The word helper is actually a very beautiful word. It's used of God himself. Did you know that? In Psalm 46, verse 1, if you're taking notes, the Bible calls God our helper. God is our helper, an ever-present help in times of need. God is called our helper. So if that word is, that same word that's used in Genesis 2, verse 18, is also used of God in Psalm 46, verse 1, it tells us something. It tells us being a helper isn't mean inferior or less than. What does it mean? Well, in the context of marriage, a helper is one who supplies what is lacking in another person. One who supplies what is lacking in another person. And in that sense, marriage is meant to be that. That for both parties, marriage is meant to be, you're meant to provide what is lacking in the other person. And God created Eve to do what Adam could not do. In himself. Therefore, marriage is really one of God's chief answers to human loneliness. It isn't the only answer, by the way. God has other means, the family, friends, of course, even church family can be a great means of support, encouragement. But ultimately, marriage stands apart as God's first answer to that need that we all feel for friendship and intimacy. And God says that it's, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, having seen what God says here, don't look at your Bibles, what would you assume the very next verse to be? I might expect the next verse to say something like, so God created Eve. But that's not what it says. If you look now, your Bibles, you can look now. Verse 19, I don't have it up there, but it says, "Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air." Now, suddenly, it's like switching to the story of Adam naming animals. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave to the names of all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the fields. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Why is this little part inserted here in the account? What's this all about? Well, I believe that it's significant because as Adam was naming the animals, they're kind of parading before him, and God gives Adam this responsibility. And I believe God was actually preparing Adam for marriage. How was he doing that? Well, the animals come walking by and he names them. He sees Mr. Giraffe and Mrs. Giraffe. He sees Mr. Monkey and Mrs. Monkey. But basically, as Adam looks there, there's no counterpart for himself. And so it's like God was kind of creating in Adam this realization, this hunger for a life partner, someone who would meet in his needs and someone whom he could relate to in the same way. And so Adam is being prepared by God through this whole naming the animals thing. And perhaps he's not ready for Eve until he sees his own incompleteness and what is lacking. And that's perhaps why verse 20 ends with the words, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." Kind of keeping us in the main thing of the story here about marriage. And so I believe one of the purposes that we see here of marriage is that we mutually complete one another. And of course, what that means is that those of us who are married need to sort of think more concretely and think more practically. How can I complete my spouse? How can I do something and show them love? What do they need that I can give them? What love can I give them today? What encouragement can I offer them? What support, what listening ear can I give to them? Now, look what happens next. Now, isn't it interesting, too, this whole idea of completing one? Isn't it interesting how we often talk about, you know, our spouse being our other half, right? Or our better half in some cases. But let's look at what happens next in verse 21. "The Lord God calls the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Now, skeptics like to ridicule these verses as mythological, but there's no reason to do so. In fact, there's no reason not to take them literally. If we accept the supernatural creation, nature of creation, why shouldn't this account of how God formed Eve out of Adam's rib, why shouldn't that also be taken at face value? In fact, when the text mentions Adam's ribs, it's a word that sort of means from his side. Perhaps God took a rib plus some flesh, which is why Adam later says, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Eve is literally fashioned from Adam. She comes from the essence of who he is. And there's some people say, well, if Adam, does that mean men have one less rib than women? Well, no, because God did take Adam's rib, so at least Adam had a one less rib, it would seem. But that didn't mean his children did. And ribs apparently grow they can also grow back, I'm told, quite quickly. And perhaps it was just there as a kind of a reminder for Adam, this closeness to Eve that he shared. Now, if you're single, I think there's really important truth here for you. And God, what it is is that God can be trusted to bring the person who's right for you in his timing. If you're single, if you're a young person here, just be encouraged because Eve is brought to Adam by God. Did you catch that? Right? He brought her to the man. Look at verse 22. I'm not making this up. He, that's God, brought her, that's Eve, to the man. So who brought Eve to Adam? It was God. Who did the arranging? It was God. And those of us who have met, met our spouse, we can sometimes look back and see God's hand guiding those steps. But it's really important if you're single to also just remember and just be confident that you can trust God. You can trust God to bring the person of his choice into your life at the time that is right. Doesn't mean you don't, go go out and try and meet people. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that you also need to trust God as a Christian, that he'll bring the right person and the right time for you. In fact, the gift of a spouse does come from God. Of course, it's not God's will that everyone be married. We know that from the scriptures as well. The Apostle Paul spoke of the gift of singleness, which was God's will for Paul and others. And so it isn't always, you know, it isn't always God's will for a person to get married. But when it is, he has a way of orchestrating the details for us in a way that is just incredible. So trust God if you're single with this all-important issue. And if you're married, there's also an important truth here for you, and that is this. God gave to Adam Eve, right? He didn't give her Stephanie or Susie or whatever. It was Eve. It was someone specific for him. And so as married couples, we need to see our spouse as the specific person that God has brought to us. And we need to make efforts to love them and make it work. And also, God didn't give to Eve a mother or father first, or a brother or sister, or a son and daughter. He gave her a husband. Isn't that interesting? What it tells us is that, really, you know, marriage is to be the highest of human relationships. You know, it's to be first among all other relationships, including, you know, parent, child, and so on. Is to be put first, second only to God. Writing 300 years ago, I love the commentator Matthew Henry, who had so much insight into the Bible. And sometimes I like to read his commentary because it's very deep and profound. Sometimes it goes over my head, but what he said was really moved me on this issue. He said, "The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved." Isn't that amazing? That is said so well. And so men, take that to heart. I love what Adam says when he first meets his wife, first lays eyes on her, and we have an English translation, of course. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, that word, the expression, "this is now," the first three words, it kind of loses something from the Hebrew into the English. But it actually kind of means something like, "this is it," you know, in the original language. "This is it." I mean, just imagine the scene. Adam's waking up kind of groggy and from this surgery that God puts him under. And he opens his eyes and he sees Eve. And in some ways, she looks like him, but in obvious ways, she doesn't. And so there's this kind of mystical wonder. And God has answered Adam's loneliness and his need for companionship and all of that. And Adam's just amazed in that moment. So what we see is God creating marriage to be a place where there's mutual completion of one another, where there's this companionship. Let's keep going and see what else we can learn about God's purpose of marriage. Not only did he create marriage to provide companionship, not only did he create marriage to bring just this mutual completion to one another, but also, quite obviously as well, another purpose that we see is sex and procreation. Look at verse 24 and 25. We read, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, the one flesh there is referring to, on one level, to physical intimacy, to a sexual relationship. And God specifies the proper order of that sexual relationship as marriage first, and then that relationship. When we reverse the order, as is so often done in our culture, we sin against God. We sin against our partner. But with that proper order, sex is good. God says, he gives the green light, says enjoy, basically. Enjoy, go ahead. Now, also in this verse, though it's not seen in this verse, earlier on in chapter 1 of the account, when God, we are told kind of, chapter 1 is kind of like an overview of the creation from the beginning to up to through day 6. And then chapter 2, as I said last week, is more of a zoomed in focused view, which is what we're looking at today. But back in chapter 1, God mentioned the idea of procreation. He said in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Be fruitful and increase in number. So there's the procreation kind of element there to marriage, to God's purpose in marriage. And I believe God wants couples to have children and to at least try. Now, of course, as we all know today in the fallen world, that isn't always all that easy for couples. A lot of couples struggle and have infertility problems. And what we see, though, in the Bible is that we see, even in the midst of that, we see some amazing examples of couples who are struggling with infertility continuing to trust God. I love the story of Abraham and Sarah. They wanted to have children and had to wait for over 25 years from the time God sort of promised it to the time that it came to fulfillment. And Abraham is called the man of faith. And yet, there's the struggle of having a child. Or Zechariah and Elizabeth, we read about them in Luke's gospel. They were a godly couple, a beautiful couple. They had waited years to have a child, and they couldn't give birth. They couldn't. She couldn't become pregnant. But again, as they prayed and as they just trusted God, years went by, and then God did eventually give them John the Baptist. So it is important to remember that God's in control of these things. Even when things seem out of control, God is the one very much in control, and we need to just trust Him with these details of our life, as hard as they are. What is another purpose that we see here? Well, let me highlight one more, and it's this. God purposes that in marriage there be oneness in order to be a reflection of Christ and His bride. I want you to look again at verse 24, maybe from a different perspective. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. In marriage, there's a leaving that happens, and that's normal, that's healthy, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Notice that word united. I've underlined it on the screen because united means being glued together so tightly that no force can tear you apart, really. And the Bible says about this uniting that the two become one flesh. Now, this doesn't just refer to physical intimacy. One flesh implies that there's a gluing together of two hearts, of two minds, two bodies, until they're so intertwined that it's hard to know where one begins and the other ends. In a good marriage, the most important word is ours, not mine, or not yours, right? That's why I encourage couples getting married to have one joint bank account, because then you don't get into the mess of my money or your money. I remember a couple that we talked to before they got married, they're not at this church or anything, but they had two accounts, and we talked to them, and they said, "Well, no, we're not going to get one account because I want to keep my money, and I don't want him to tell me what to do with my money." And I said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa!" I said, "Okay, you can, you know." We said, "Look, our advice is you'd be better off with one joint account, because then it's not going to be about my money or your money. It's going to be our. It's going to be the language that we need to use in marriage is ours." And if having a joint account would help you in that way, then great. I know you can have a united marriage without having a joint account, for sure. But you see, sometimes it's the little things that we need to take care of in our marriages in order that the word ours is clear. It's our family. It's our home. It's our possessions, our things. It's not my things, my money, my home, my kids. It's ours. That is what God intended. He wanted there to be oneness. It's that word united to his wife. It implies a oneness. And you know what helps bring oneness? In my experience, it's Christ. It's a relationship with Christ. This morning, I wanted to illustrate this, and some of you have seen the pyramid that I have used, especially those of you who have maybe done this, your wedding ceremony. I've probably shared this with you beforehand, but what it is just a visual illustration is that God is meant to be the pinnacle, the center of any marriage, Christ. And a couple are illustrated by the other two corners. And sometimes in marriage, it's real easy to kind of put the focus on each other. And you're going, if you do so, you're traveling along this line. You're traveling on this bottom line. But you see, when we put the focus on Christ, what happens is we travel up this line here. And notice that as we do that, what's happening is that we're getting closer to Christ, but we're also getting closer to each other. The closer you are to this top, the closer you are to each other. And so that, I think, for me at least, illustrates this idea of how Christ wants to be at the center of our relationship, but also our marriage. Now, maybe for some of you, you're thinking, well, my husband or my wife isn't a Christian. They don't share this relationship with Christ. Well, what do I do? Well, if that's the case for you, you can still put your focus on Christ. You can still put your focus on Christ because he is the one that can do more than you can ask or imagine. And you can't change your husband or your wife. You can't change them and make them a certain way, but God can. And so as you trust God and invite him to be at the center of your life, you're trusting him to take care of that person. And you're asking him to change that person. And you continue to live out your life, your Christian life, before them. And I believe as you do that, it'll be seen and noticed. And some of you here in this room did that, and your spouse took notice, and it influenced them in their decision to put their faith and trust in Christ one day. You know, why is oneness so important? Because God says that marriage is meant to be a reflection of Christ and his bride. Where does it say that in the Bible? Let me share with you a verse in Ephesians. And we're just switching to the New Testament real quick here because we see a big picture. But when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Ephesus, he talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And that's another sermon for another day. But then he quotes Genesis here. He actually quotes Genesis 2, which is the passage we're studying today. And he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's Genesis 2. "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Now, what is Paul saying here? Or what is God saying through Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit? Well, marriage is meant to be a testimony to the world of the relationship of Christ to his church. That's what it's saying. That in a marriage reflects this deeper reality. The love that a husband can have for his bride is a reflection. Sometimes it's a dim reflection. Other times it's a strong reflection. But it's meant to be a reflection of the love that Christ has for his bride, which is us, the church. And so when the world looks and sees a husband and wife loving each other and experiencing oneness, it should and it will point to Christ and his love for his bride. Marriage was God's gift to the human race. And though we see a perfect marriage in Genesis 2, that didn't last long, as we all know. In Genesis 3, quickly, it seems that things begin to unravel. We see Adam and Eve sinned, and we're going to look at that next time. And as a result, their marriage gets all kind of messed up. But ultimately, they start to quarrel, they start to fight, they start to blame each other. But there's also hope. And that's really what I want to focus on in the rest of this message. there's hope for any marriage. Maybe you're thinking about your marriage today and you're not hopeful. You're discouraged. But let me share, you know, I heard a story of a boy who was just Sunday school age, and he sat through a Sunday school class one day, and he learned about the time when Jesus went to a wedding and turned water into wine. And he got home, and his parents were asking him what he learned from church and Sunday school. And he said, well, the boy thought, and he thought of this story, and he thought, well, what did I learn? And then he said to his dad, he said, well, what I learned is that if you're having a wedding, make sure Jesus is there. Isn't that good advice for every one of us? Not just a ceremony. I'm talking about if you, in your marriage, you make sure Jesus is there. And you have no control over the other person to make sure that they make sure Jesus is there, but you can make sure Jesus is there in your relationship, in your life. Maybe you feel like your marriage isn't going well. Maybe you're disappointed. Maybe you're discouraged. Allow Jesus to be the center of your life. And if you do that, you can't lose. You can't lose ultimately, because for those of you who feel like you failed, give Jesus the broken pieces. Give him the broken pieces, and he'll put them back together again in his timing, in his own way. And whatever the state of your relationship is right now, or marriage, whatever place your life is at, you know, I really think it's significant. And I've feel this even stronger than I did ever, that when Jesus began to do his ministry and perform miracles, isn't it amazing that the very first miracle he does is where? At a wedding. The very first miracle of his career, if you like, is at a wedding. And what did Jesus do there? He turned water into wine. He turned water into wine. And a lot of times people get all up in arms. Oh my goodness, Jesus is endorsing alcohol. I mean, he turned water into wine. And how could he do that? And people are going to get drunk. And it's missing the point. That's missing the point, I believe. That's missing the point. What is the point? The point is God is deeply concerned about marriages. God invented marriage. He loves marriages to be centered on him. And what it tells me is that Jesus can take the water of your disappointment, of your discouragement, and he can turn it into the wine of his joy, of his life. Wine in the Bible is a picture of life and joy, celebration. And the point is that when God chose to of all things and all places to do a miracle, the first one was that a marriage should tell us something. That God delights in marriages. He delights in people, and he can restore any relationship that's gone sour. He can restore your home. He can restore your marriage. He can turn it around. And all the discouragement and disappointment, he can bring something new out of it. Just like he did with the water into wine. He brought something new out of it. How does God do that? Well, he's God. He can do things, as I said, more than we can ask or imagine. But you know, he doesn't often do things as we just sit aside and do nothing. Often we need to be involved in that process. We need to step out and seek to be agents of healing, agents of love, agents of care in our marriage. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll just conclude with this verse that has come to my mind. Ephesians 4, verse 26, it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Isn't that interesting? You know, I think that especially in marriage, this is a verse for any relationship, but especially the closest of relationship marriage, because in any marriage, there's going to be hurts caused. There's going to be disappointments. There's going to be a lot of pain. Because the nature of walking side by side with someone, they see all your faults. They see all your mess ups at a close distance. And I think this verse is so important. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, do your best to seek to reconcile with each other. You know, the idea, and maybe it should be taken literally, you know, don't go to bed while you're still fuming and angry. You know, that would be good advice. But I think even more than that, the idea is make an effort, you know, as quick as you can. If you're convicted that you've done something wrong, you know, you apologize. And it's important to forgive, to let go of bitterness, to let go of anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. That's what it means. To give the devil a foothold means to hold on to anger, resentment. And maybe you're feeling, man, my resentment is justified. They did this to me. They did it willingly. They did it deliberately. But you know what? You still need to let go of that. Forgive them. Ask God to help you. You see, He can restore your home. He can restore your marriage. He can renew it if you'll let Him. But you have to let Him. You have to submit to His word and these principles. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. I don't know why that verse has just come to me so strongly. I didn't plan on it, but here it is. Maybe it's just there for someone this morning specifically to apply to their marriage. But my encouragement is Jesus can take the water of your disappointments and turn it into the wine of His joy. That is a beautiful message that we need to hold on to, that we need to hold on to. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. It's God's intention that everyone has three homes, a family home, a church home, and an eternal home. And Jesus is the key to all three. He died on the cross. He rose again. We have a cross just in the stairway going downstairs. And just before the just before the service, there was a little child there who was, I happened to walk past, and he was looking at the cross, and he was just staring at the cross. And he said to me, he says, "Isn't it amazing that Jesus died on the cross?" He just said that out of the blue. And I said, "Yeah, it is amazing." And he's just staring at the cross. And something just touched me because, you know, isn't it amazing that our sins can be forgiven? And that Jesus really does love us. He really did die for us. Our sin requires death. That's the reality. But Jesus took our place. And that little child, the next thing he said was, Jesus sacrificed Himself. That's what Jesus did. He wants us to have an eternal home. That's why He did it. And when we gain that home, we also gain a new family, the church family. And if you're here today and you're not sure about that eternal home, talk to someone. Get in touch with us, myself or one of the elders. We'd love to explain how you can be sure of that in your life. And if you're hurting, if your marriage is going through something that you just feel like you need some help, that's okay. Share, reach out to someone else. Invite them in to pray for you and support you. That's the church family that we're meant to be. Meant to be honest and real with our lives. Sometimes it's easy to keep going on, pretending like things are okay when they're not. And I was just amazed to hear the testimony this morning that through so much, we heard a wonderful testimony of God's goodness and grace. And that's... God wants to do that in our lives, no matter what the situation. So let's just close our eyes. Let's come to Him. Let's pray. I want to conclude this time with prayer. And those of you here who you've been feeling like maybe God is speaking to you in some way this morning about a relationship that you have, you can trust Him. Maybe your future is uncertain. Maybe there's so much disappointment. You just can't see through that fog. But I just pray for you especially. I pray, Lord, that you would just reach down and touch each one of us here, God. Maybe there's some who are going through things right now that no one else knows of. And just encourage them, Lord. May you lift the disappointment. May there just be healing. May there be restoration that happens. May this be a day of new beginnings. And Lord, maybe for those who are single here, maybe there's some frustration, Lord, maybe that things haven't happened in the way that are as quick as they wanted. Maybe they really wish they were married and they haven't met that person. Lord, just give them a trust in you, Lord, that you can be trusted with the deepest needs that we have, the deepest longings of our hearts. Thank you that you're a good God and that you love us. Help us to truly put you at the center of our relationships and our marriage, our families, just like that pyramid, that as we grow closer to you, we will inevitably grow closer to one another. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite up Ray to lead us in one final song.